In Ezekiel's day, God said this, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord." Prophets were to build a wall with their knowledge, with what they said, with God's word. God's word is the wall. He says to them, you didn't go up into the breaches, so these walls are crumbling apart. You didn't go up into the breaches and fix this. Instead, it says they were whitewashing. So the kings and the priests, they wanted to do what they wanted to do, and the prophets didn't say anything. They didn't say, hey, you. So here we have this picture of a wall with holes in it, and they didn't go up into the breaches to plug the holes, to fix the holes. In Ezekiel 22, I'll just read this part. Verse 30, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me." That's all he wanted. He wanted one who would stand in the way. Here's this wall of truth, and it starts to crumble apart. Not that the truth is crumbling apart, but that they're not maintaining the truth. And he said, look, I only wanted one. Just find me one. I couldn't find one. He wanted more than that, but he's exaggerating. This is emphasizing, illustrating, and talking about our role as the folks who have the knowledge. We have the knowledge. We have God's word. And when somebody, especially in a local congregation, starts to bring something in, we've got to go and plug the gap. We've got to stop it. We've got to say, no, 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 no. And how do we do that? With the truth. We say, here's the truth. This is what we need to talk about. In the New Testament, you'll know where I'm reading from. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that, do you know what I'm reading from already? Do you know what I'm reading about? Elders? Elders. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute, correct, refute those who contradict. Now, this is spoken of the elder, and so every man should be working toward that as best as we are able. So we should be able to exhort in sound doctrine and also refute. So any passage, you're going to be able to expose, what does this mean? That's exhorting in sound doctrine. And then somebody else is going to come along and say, no, that's not what it means. And you're going to say, no, that's not what it means. This is what it means. So any man and any Christian, this is our role. Having said that, in Acts chapter 11, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Acts chapter 10 and 11 is about what? Do you remember? Cornelius.
The faith coming to the Gentiles.
The faith coming to the Gentiles. Excellent. Now, I don't know why this happens, but it happens all the time. Greg, last week said, does anybody remember what Greg said from this passage? And I said, let's talk about that later, and now it's later, and of course he's not here. Yes, faith only. He said something like, my friends at work teach from this passage faith only. Well, does this passage teach faith only? All right. So, let's start by asking this question. What had Cornelius done? Who was Cornelius? What kind of a guy was he? What had he done, but still needed to be? So what had he done? What kind of a guy was he?
He was devout.
Devout. That means he believes in God.
Offered prayers.
And alms. For a Jew, he's A number one. He's not a Jew. To a Jew is what I mean. To a Jew, that guy is fantastic, especially for a Gentile. He prayed to God. He offered alms. What had happened to him? Visited by a vision of an angel. could probably go on with some other things, but those are some pretty big things, if you got anything else. But yet, he still had to be baptized. Now, folks say, he still was baptized. I suggest he had to be baptized. But some folks will say, faith only, because he had the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell upon all of them. We always say Cornelius, but there's more than that. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says. When I have something that I'm going to quote from, I highlight it in pink. I've got pink all over this section. It's fantastic. On verse 44, while Peter was still speaking to these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. ESV Study Bible comment. These Gentiles had come to genuine saving faith in Christ and had received the new covenant power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, which was a sign that they had been accepted by God as full and equal members of his people. On verse 47, so then surely no one can refuse these people to be baptized. Baptizing these people would be an outward sign of an inward work of God in their hearts and of their personal commitment to Christ Jesus. Just as we have is a reference to the reception of the Spirit at Pentecost. Speaking in tongues also occurred at Pentecost 2:4, later with the Ephesians 12 in 19:6. And perhaps also among the Samaritans, 8:18. In every case, speaking in tongues validates that those who in view belong to the people of God and have received, past tense, the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness. So what is baptism? Baptism on 10:48. To be baptized into that name is a sign of identifying with that name and taking on Christ's character, as well as committing to one's life. To live one's life from that point on as a representative of that name. One more quote. God was expanding the church to include, this is on 11:17, when Peter says, look, this is what happened. Who was I to stand in the way of God? God was expanding the church to include Gentiles. Whoops. I don't know why that is. That's a copy and paste. I guess I wonder if that's a typo. And no one should try to prevent or stand in the way of that. Though Peter did not explicitly refer to baptism, it was probably implicit in the use of this word. Peter knew he could not refuse to allow these new believers to be baptized and therefore give outward evidence that they were full members of the church. There's one reason, past tense again, right? They're already full members. You could summarize this by what Greg said last week. Some people teach saved by faith alone. The reason why I put this up there is because if you're just reading this, and that's all you have, that's a lot of information. There's a lot of stuff in there. And if you're having a Bible study with somebody, it might come peppered at you just like that. Bam, 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 bam. Now answer it. Okay? So you got to learn how to control the situation as best you can. How would you answer this? Saved by faith alone. They were already accepted by God as full and equal members of his people. Saved by faith alone. Okay.
I mean, he already believed in God. There was no reason why Peter even had to be there in that case.
Right. So if he believed in God, but if you can believe in God and not believe in
Jesus.
So there's a little difference. But you're right.
The angel could have said.
Sorry?
The angel could have said something.
The angel, yes, the angel could have, he didn't. Peter still needed to go. Look at 11:14. This is where Peter is recounting. Actually, 11:13. He reported to us, Peter's talking about Cornelius. Cornelius reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak to you words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Those words by which he was to be saved, what do we see they included? Sorry? Okay, what do we explicitly see they included? This is 10:34. through 43, it talks about faith. It culminates. It talks about the gospel. It's the gospel message. Jesus died. He was born, resurrected for our sins. Died for our sins, resurrected. Verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testified to this, that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't have a representative of these folks in here today. But if you ask most of them, do you need to hear the gospel to be saved? What will they say? Yes. Here it is. Now, we haven't refuted them yet. In fact, it kind of looks like we're supporting them. Real quickly, look what he says, the ESV Study Bible says on 11:14. Some think that this implies Cornelius was saved for the first time here. When he was baptized, when they heard the words by which you will be saved is when they were saved. Some think that. Most do. Others think that he previously had saving faith as a Gentile God-fearer, looking forward to the Messiah, that this meant he would experience the fullness of the new covenant salvation in Christ Jesus when he heard the gospel message. So, some think that he was saved here, and some people think that he was previously saved. Which one is it? Well, it's neither, isn't it? But look, figure out what it is. Come back to me when you figured out when it was. And you know what they won't do? They won't figure it out. Because if they figure it out, well, then you can say it's one or the other. Because if you have to hear it, which is what most of them think, look in verse 14 and 15 again, chapter 11. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began, to speak, did he begin with everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins? He didn't begin with that, did he? He began up in verse 34, I most certainly now understand that God is not one to show partiality. That's what he begins with. And so it doesn't even get, it's verse 43 when he's finally talking about faith in Jesus. He tells them about Jesus and then he says, you've got to have faith in them, but they have already had what? The Holy Spirit. They've already had it. So here's the point. If this passage disproves baptism, it also disproves what? Hearing, faith, everything. Because they hadn't heard the gospel yet when they had the Holy Spirit. Peter says, when I began to speak, they had the Holy Spirit. So they didn't heard the gospel. So if it disproves hearing, and it disproves having faith, right? That's the short of it. You can skip all this hogwash, which I probably confused everybody with, and go right to, look, it says in verse 15, as I began to speak. Remember this, as I began to speak. So, if it's when they began to speak, then they had the full gospel covenant, the full experience of the new gospel covenant, all this stuff, before they had actually believed. John, you look like you... Okay. There's something else in here. They were accepted. They had been accepted as full and equal members of his people. And then, in every case, speaking in tongues validates that those in view belong to the people of God and have received the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness. Here's a quick question for you. Do Baptists, most Baptists, believe in modern day gifts of the Holy Spirit? No, they don't. Not like this. Not, you know, speaking in tongues, things like that. But yet, that's the very thing that signifies, validates that those in view belong to the people of God. So, do the Baptists who have not received gifts of speaking in the tongues and things like that, are they not full members? It doesn't say it's the only sign. What do we have to properly understand about the Holy Spirit? The gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit do have a purpose, right? Is it, it validates that those in view belong to the people of God? Do the gifts of the Holy Spirit validate that those who have it already belong? You remember John chapter 1? He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become. This is exactly what this is an illustration of. Did they believe it? Yes. Does that mean they're necessarily saved? No, it means that they have the right to become. And this is what God is proving here. Look, these Gentiles who you want to stay away from, that's what you've been trained to do, stay away from them. I'm telling you that they have the right to become children of God. Does that make sense to anybody anywhere? George?
I think one of the things that makes this such a hang-up for people is that many people believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit come through ways other than God's direct. You know, if those are still occurring today, then they're occurring through ways other than through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, and therefore by God's authority. So if you can get it from somebody else, as it were, it's not evidence of God's approval or proof that these people are in a situation to be accepted by these things. There's no other, you know, if you can, do you understand what I'm saying here?
Yes.
It's like if there's another way you can receive it, then why would that prove anything?
Right. What I have experienced in this conversation, this type of conversation, is that when you press them to what the apostles had, like in Acts chapter 8, to get those gifts of the Holy Spirit, Simon saw it was bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Very often, not always, but they'll transition to, it's a different thing. They don't realize it, but they're talking about something else, something that's not in the Bible. Here's another question for you. In 11:18, we're in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter is recounting, when they heard this, they quieted down. Peter finished recounting. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Is that what everybody's translation says? The repentance that leads to life. So here is the question. Repentance leads to life? If that is true, then hearing, believing, and confessing are not necessary?
No, they're picking one for the whole.
One, perfect. One for the whole. Sometimes if you read a lot, you'll read it's a pregnant term. It's one term that carries a whole bunch of other terms in it, right? Well then, God has granted also the repentance that leads to life. It's just one term. It doesn't mean that hearing, believing, and confessing are unnecessary. It's just that he doesn't include all of them. He doesn't always include every step of the plan of salvation. Here's one passage. The ESV Study Bible, which believes that we are saved by faith alone, says on chapter 10, verse 35, look at chapter 10, verse 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now, God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right to him, what is right, is welcome to him. Now listen to what the ESV Study Bible says on this. This expression, fears him and does what is right, summarizes the behavior of someone whose life is pleasing to God. Although Peter does not explicitly mention saving faith, it would likely be included or implied in the meaning of these two terms. After all, faith is trusting in God and responding to him. In other words, they're admitting that sometimes, although he doesn't lay out every single step, he can use one term to summarize a whole bunch of stuff. He admits it. Now, can you think of any passages that this principle, it uses one word, but that doesn't necessarily exclude other things, applies to?
Mark 16.
Which says?
He who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned.
Okay, yep. He who does not believe will be condemned. Okay? Romans, look at Romans 1. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Does that mean necessarily that nothing else is included? No. And they admit it. They agree with it. Look, sometimes you can have a word which summarizes some other things. So just because you find, by the way, passages where faith alone is mentioned, the righteous man shall live by faith, don't necessarily imply that faith alone is all that is necessary. In fact, the only place where faith alone is used, what does it say? Right. James chapter 2. Now, this is not to emphasize works. This is not to say, look, we're saved by works. That's not what we're saying. It's saying you've got to have faith and you've got to have works too. You've got to have them both. Somebody said the other day, look, somebody said, you're teaching baptism by water? You're teaching, salvation by water? I was reading of a conversation. A preacher who believes that you must be baptized to be saved, said to somebody who doesn't believe that, you must be baptized to be saved. The person replied and said, you're teaching salvation by water. Remember Naaman? What was he told to do? Did the water heal him? But was it necessary? The water did not heal him. But it was necessary. James chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then verse 24, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we have to have both. You've got to believe. In fact, look at this. There's something in here. After all, faith is what? What does he say? Who can't say amen to that? I can. Faith is A, trusting, and B, responding. Oops. See? After all, faith is trusting God and responding to Him. That's what we believe. Yes?
People who teach faith alone still don't technically teach faith alone. I mean, unless they're New Southern Convention, but anyway, their solution is, here's a little prayer that you have to say. Well, what makes that not a work?
Right.
You're still having to do something. You know, you just swapped out what the something is, and the what's the word for that? That prayer.
Sinner's prayer.
The sinner's prayer is nowhere in Scripture at all. I mean.
No, I agree.
There's a concept of repentance in there. I'm not disagreeing with, but it is not there. It is
right.
Not there, and it's still a work if you're going to classify works in the way that they have been done so by the faithful and people.
I was talking to what we sometimes refer to as a 5-point hardcore Calvinist, and he said to me, "Saved by faith alone." So this is a 2-hour conversation. Saved by faith alone. And I'm saying, I don't think so. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Here's this, and here's this, and here's this. In that conversation, he said, do you know I was lied to? He said, when I was converted, I was lied to. He was converted into this doctrine. He was lied to in that they told him, say the sinner's prayer. And you know what he said to me? You can't find the sinner's prayer in the gospel. Amen. And I said, amen. That's right. And so where did he go? You can go one of two ways.
Anything will save you.
Or nothing.
Or nothing will save you.
You can't do anything. And that's when I said, then, why are we having this conversation? If it is totally up to God, then logically, we don't need to have this conversation. I could be wrong, but the day I had that conversation, I didn't find any holes. So, many people believe, oh dear, what did I just do? All right. So we've talked about, you're not saved by faith alone, which is why, at the end of this, Peter says to him, be baptized. Because everywhere else in Scripture we say, arise, be baptized to wash away your sins. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He was still in his sins. And so Peter says to him, get up and wash away your sins. Now, the baptism. The question then becomes the baptism. What is pedobaptism? Anybody know what this term means? Right. When you have your son that is sick with two ear infections, you take him to the pediatrician. Here's the ped in the... So this is child baptism. Now, not very long ago, there was a visitor who visits often, Ian, our good friend. Did you hear what he said about... Did you catch that? What he said is, look, infants can be baptized because they baptized whole households. Did they baptize whole households? Yes, that's what it says. Before we... What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this right here? What's he doing there?
He's putting children and everybody into it
that are not necessarily there.
Right. They may be there, but
what did you say?
Understanding.
Okay. They're assuming.
Yeah, assuming that which was to be
proved. Exactly, exactly. Okay. Household, just because you have the word, yes, obviously, when I fill out my taxes, who's in your household, I include my little children, including Nathaniel. Here's a couple passages. Luke 12, we don't have to turn there, but the enemy, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So Nathaniel is going to be my enemy when I become a Christian? No, Nathaniel's only a year and a few months old. He's not my enemy, right? Here, in John 19:27, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, take care of my mother. And John does what? He takes her into his household. Here's an old person that's in the household. So just because you have this word household doesn't necessarily imply youngsters. And you remember how the passage began, chapter 10, verse 2. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household. Can an infant fear God? No, an infant can't know anything. There are other passages where all of the household believed. Acts 16, with the Philippian jailer. Acts 18, John 4, all of the household believes. An infant can't believe. So the term household can at times include only people who believe. Comments or questions on this? We don't run into this so much in our circles, but it's definitely out there.
I've heard the argument against this maybe when somebody says this. The response is, if that's the case, most households back then had slaves in them. So were they baptized against their will and then therefore saved against their will? This would be somebody like me responding to somebody making this argument. That, well, a person wouldn't say, well, no, you couldn't, because the slaves have no right over at that time over their own spiritual decision.
Are you playing the advocate right now?
No, I'm playing us.
Oh.
This is, I think, a valid response that I've heard to somebody who is the advocate.
Okay.
That if you're going to assume something like children are in the household and were baptized, then you could assume slaves were in the household.
Right.
And at that time, slaves had no legal right over what they believed spiritually, and so therefore you're saving people against their will.
Yeah. Yeah. See if it works. Right. All right, we've talked about a lot of what's not in here. If we spend all of our time learning what's not in here, we'll never grow. So, getting a little bit into what is in here. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Remember, this is still, remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go out and teach the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then the whole world. And here we're still in that transition to the whole world. So, the Jews alone, now these people don't necessarily know what happened with Peter, right? But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Remember, this is the explosion of the church. Acts, the whole book of Acts is about this church starting out tiny and then growing and growing and growing and exploding. Here's another explosion. It says, a large number, when the news of them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If you are ever wondering if you needed a plan or a pattern or instruction on how to evangelize, or we sometimes use the expression how to plant a church from Paul and what he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. Here's Evangelism 101. What is the first thing they did? Okay, they went, they were scattered. They went and they preached. So they go, like Matthew 28, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. When somebody converted, oh, I'm going to slip this in here in the meantime. Why were they so successful? The hand of the Lord, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. So they're going, they're doing what they have to do, and God's doing what he has to do. The first thing you do is go. Actually, maybe you start praying before you go. Pray that the hand of the Lord will be with the preacher. And by the preacher, I don't mean the guy that stands up here and preaches. I mean the one who's doing the evangelism, whoever it might be, man or woman or whoever. So, they went. I'm suggesting we pray. When the church began, what did they do? Backups, right? Reinforcements. They sent Barnabas, and Barnabas couldn't handle it all. So he went and he said, Saul, I need your help. And Saul went there for a year, and he was preaching, and they taught considerable numbers together. So, if you're ever involved with an evangelist that might be going somewhere, here's a pattern. Send somebody. Pray for that person. Pray that the hand of the Lord will be with them. Pray for the souls that are there. And then send reinforcements in whatever way you can. If you have a comment or question, raise your hand. The disciples were first called Christians. George, what are you? A disciple or a Christian? Both. When somebody asks you, I got this last night at 12:45, somebody called, finding out what kind of a church are we? They ask, what are you? Did I say, we're just disciples? I didn't. Because of my habit. I don't say we're just disciples. Could I? Absolutely. But what do I say? We're just Christians. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But here's something interesting. Anytime they're called something before now, they're called disciples. 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 Anytime they're called something before now, they're called disciples. Oh, a little bit more. Disciples who are at Damascus. The disciples took him by night. He was trying to dissociate with the disciples, but they were not believing he was a disciple. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples sent for Peter and had him come and heal Dorcas. Finally, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I just find that interesting. In fact, there is a lesson screaming to be preached about disciples and Christians here. in the New Testament, how many times do you think the word disciple is, Christian is used in the New Testament? Take a guess. So,
five or ten?
A dozen? We're going from 12? Oh!
Seven's the perfect number.
She says two. Three. Three times. I find that interesting because what are we? We're Christians. We could say we're disciples, and that would be prudent. I'll skip this next slide. It's some interesting history.
The difficulty there, though,
yes?
is that you can be disciples of all kinds of things.
Right.
When you say Christian, it is a disciple of Christ. And so, you know, for our purposes, it's a much better word, I think.
Okay.
A disciple is not wrong.
No.
But in a sense, it is incomplete.
Right. A disciple of Christ. Christian refers to, thank you, relationship and ownership. That's what Christian refers to. He is of Christ. Whereas a disciple initially refers to an occupation, if you will, or a position also. BDAG, a big lexicon. Number one who engages in learning through instruction from another, a pupil or an apprentice. That's what he is. Who? To whom? Disciple of Gandhi. A disciple of... So you, if you're going to say disciple, you've got to follow it with of Christ, right? To be a follower or disciple of someone in the sense of adhering to teachings or instructions of a leader and in promoting the cause of such a leader. To follow, to be a disciple of. Here's something interesting to note. We'll close with this point. No, we won't. One more point after this. You automatically become a Christian at baptism, assuming that your baptism is valid. You have faith. You've repented. It's in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Assuming all that, you automatically become a Christian at baptism. But you don't automatically become a disciple, or I should say an ongoing disciple. Because if you have had the faith that is sincere and trusting in God, and you are baptized in the right way, then you have been a disciple for a little while. But if you fall away, then you're not necessarily a disciple. Ethan.
Well, I was just going to say, you're right. It's an ongoing learning experience. You learn, you apply, you learn, you apply. You're not perfect right at baptism.
Right, not perfect at... But you're perfect a little while after baptism.
No,
I know you weren't making that point. No, you're never perfect. Remember, Paul says that. He says, look, I have not reached perfection. As look at that man, what he did and all he did, but he says he's never reached perfection. You know, even if you for 10 minutes of your life could spend that 10 minutes not sinning at all, when you die, you will still not have been what God intended you to be. If you spent from now, say you lived another 50 years. If I lived another 50 years and I never did one thing wrong and I always did everything right, when I die, I will still not have been who I should have been. And so we rely on God's grace. Does the water save us? God saves us. He tells us to be baptized. But God is the one that saves us. All right, we'll go on. At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. We'll run into this Agabus again. He will tell Saul or Paul, you're going to be having problems in Jerusalem. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And as they did, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to be elders. Where else do we read of this? I can think of three places off the top of my head. You can probably think of others. Huh? Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then Galatians, when Paul says, I went up to the Jerusalem and they didn't tell me to change anything in the gospel. They only asked that I remember the saints. This is what Paul is doing here. Here's a question for you. So we read this again, no major point there. Here's a question for you. This church in Antioch, who's in the church? Jews and Gentiles. Did they get along? Did the Gentiles naturally, oh, I love the Jews, and the Jews naturally, oh, I love the Gentiles? Why would Gentiles send their stuff, it's their stuff, why would the Gentiles send their stuff to some Jews, these rebellious Jews? Why would they do that? Love. We sing the song, let him have his way with thee. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. Would you have him make you free and follow at his call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Figuratively and literally. If you have to give, you might have to give it all. Would you have him save you so that you need never fall? Let him have his way with thee. Would you in his kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove him true each providential test? Remember James? Or excuse me, I'm thinking of 1 John, although it's in James too. If somebody comes up to you and you have the world's goods and they don't, what do you do? First of all, how do you view that as a test? What are you going to do? Do you love your world's goods more than me, right? And then he follows it, finishes it with, would you in his service labor, always at your best, every opportunity you have to help somebody else financially, resources, food, clothing, whatever it might be, spiritually, number one, let him have his way with thee. This is what these folks were doing. Why would they send their stuff to the Jews? Because they were letting him have his way with thee. Comments or questions? We'll close here. Maybe you have a comment or a question. Thank you for your work. And we'll break till 10 after. Maybe somebody else is coming in again.